I think every one of us has struggled with that at some point in our lives, but some more than others. Would you like to have been the next Prime Minister of Britain after Winston Churchill? Or the backup soprano to Maria Callas? Or the next head coach at UCLA after John Wooden? How about Prince Rainier's next wife after Grace Kelly died? Or the successor to Charles Swindoll as pastor at First Free of Fullerton? Big assignments. Big assignments. But no one ever had bigger shoes to fill than the man we're going to be studying from now until September, Joshua, the son of Nun. For 40 years, the children of Israel had been led by their greatest prophet, Moses. It was under his encouragement and his courageous leadership that they had been released from 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. He is the one who spoke to God face to face and received from God those tablets of stone upon which were written by the very finger of God the Ten Commandments. He is the one who brought them through 38 years of wilderness wanderings to the very doorstep of the promised land where they are at this time. True, they had not always recognized his greatness. In fact, the proverb, a prophet is without honor in his own country, was as true of Joshua, of Moses, as it was of Jesus Christ himself. Many times the people murmured against him and rebelled against his leadership. But when at the age of 120, God spoke to him and told him his time was up, the nation recognized their loss, and for 30 days the people mourned and wept the loss of Moses. The last chapter of Deuteronomy shares the really pathos-filled story of Moses' death. It's a remarkable chapter just before we start the book of Joshua. I wish we had time to read the whole thing, but I do want to have you note the last 3 verses of Deuteronomy where Moses is put in proper historical perspective. It says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Now, how would you have liked to have God come up to you and tap you on the shoulder and say, "You're next. I want you to take this man's place"? Well, that's what he did to Joshua. Why Joshua? Did God just play eeny, meeny, miny, mo and happen to be pointing at Joshua when he got to mo? I don't think so. What was it about this man that enabled him to be God's man of the hour? Or more importantly, what are the characteristics that God is looking for among his people today, in individuals that can accomplish his purpose? Joshua's life gives us great insight into the kind of person that God chooses and uses, and the kind of help that God promises and provides. The person God chooses and uses is the person who knows God. The opening verses of the book of Joshua are not our introduction to this man, for he is mentioned 25 times in the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In many of those early references, Joshua stands out as a person who is earnestly seeking to know God. We have opportunity to only look at one of those examples, and you may want to turn to it, the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 7 to 11. Exodus 33, 7 to 11. It says, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of clouds standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. You see, the message here is that Joshua wanted what Moses had. He wanted that intimate relationship with God. And even after Moses would leave this special worship place, Joshua would stay behind. Second, the person God chooses and uses is the person of faith. Joshua's journey of faith began as soon as he was born, for his parents named him Hoshea. Hoshea means salvation. His parents were slaves in Egypt. They had no control over their future, but they knew God, and they knew that God had promised to Abraham that he would bring salvation for the people, and they exercised their faith by naming their child Hoshea, salvation. Later on, Moses changed Joshua's name to Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. Joshua is the oldest son of a man named Nun from the tribe of Ephraim. The fact that Joshua was the firstborn meant that his life was in danger on the night of Passover. For the angel of death came and took the firstborn of every Jewish home. But in Joshua's home, his parents, and I'm sure he participated in it, put blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed by, and Joshua's life was spared. As a young man, he saw the signs and wonders that God performed through Moses over the demonic gods of Egypt. He saw God roll back the waters of the Red Sea to allow the children of Israel to pass through and then to drown all the Egyptian soldiers. Through it all, Joshua was becoming a man of faith. But nowhere is the development of Joshua's faith quite so evident as in the 13th and 14th chapters of Numbers. By the way, I want to read you a list of 10 names, some of Israel's finest leaders of Moses' day. And I wonder how many of them you know. Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Guel. These were among Israel's greatest leaders. How many of you know those names? You really do. You just don't know it. If I mention two other names, you'll know immediately who they are. Caleb and Joshua. These 12 were the spies that God sent in to the promised land to see if it wasn't what God said it was. Why is it that God chose two and discarded the other 10 to the point that you don't even know their names? Faith is the reason. Those 10 did not exercise faith, but Caleb and Joshua did. Those 10 brought back a bad report. They said, yes, the land is exactly what God said it was, but we see grasshoppers and giants. We are the grasshoppers. The people of the land are giants. Joshua and his friend Caleb, however, saw God. And here's what they said to their fellow countrymen, as recorded in Numbers 14. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Faith is critical because the power is God's, and faith is the means that God has given us to tap into his power. Joshua was a man of faith. Third, the person that God chooses and uses is a person of action. Faith does not preclude action. In fact, real faith demands action. Some rather well-known Bible teachers have often used a phrase that I don't particularly like because I don't think it's particularly biblical. It's let go and let God. And I think they're well-intentioned by that. They're really wanting us to kind of stay out of God's way. But I think God's way is for us to find out where God is going and then join Him with all of our gifts and talents and abilities and effort. Divine sovereignty almost always exercises itself through human response. God speaks, we trust and obey. Joshua is a man whose actions paralleled his faith. We see that in his willingness to go into the land as a young man, maybe in his late teens or early 20s, as a spy into the land. We're going to see it here in the book of Joshua as he leads his army into the land to conquer it. Sadly, however, there are a lot of people who want to be conscientious objectors in God's army, who are looking for alternative service. But God uses the person who is willing to go up to the firing line, who's willing to make sacrifices, who's willing to take some risks, who's willing to give everything. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to be a professional minister. Actually, in every field of endeavor, from housewife to engineer to teacher, there are Christians who are going incognito and really uninvolved. But there are others who are spying out the land, looking for more territory to conquer for Christ. Being a person of action is, of course, not intrinsically honorable. It depends on what kind of action one is involved in. There are many people who are always in a dither of action. They're leaving waves in their wake, but you're not sure what they're accomplishing. Joshua's action was directed action. A sort of preliminary epitaph is given to him in Numbers 32:12, where we are told that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Joshua was a man of action. And then God chooses and uses a person who has been trained. Notice I didn't say well-educated, because training does not necessarily imply formal education. However, it does imply learning from doing, learning from watching, learning from making mistakes. If every man was as well-trained, really discipled is another word for it, as Joshua, God's army would be absolutely invincible. According to Numbers 11:28, Joshua was Moses' aide from his youth. For 40 years he had served under this man, Moses, learning how to obey as a servant, standing at Moses' side as the waters were parted in the Jordan River, climbing up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, entering the tent of meeting after Moses, learning from his mistakes, encouraged by his successes. Not only did Joshua profit from just being with Moses and watching him, there were also times when he had to be corrected by Moses. Correction is tough to take, but Joshua was very teachable. I want us to look in a little detail at this incident. It occurs in Numbers 11, 24 and following. Numbers 11, 24. It says, "So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on Moses and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.' But Moses replied, Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Joshua was saying, let's restore ecclesiastical order around here. You're in charge, Moses, and these guys are not being submissive to your leadership. We shouldn't allow any prophetic freelancing. But Moses' response was beautifully humble. He said, in effect, Joshua, God's work is bigger than me. And if God desires to work outside our organization, then that's up to him. What a crucial lesson for Joshua to learn, that he couldn't put God in a box. Now, friends, there's a lot of professional jealousy and insecurity among the people of God. There's an awful lot of protectionism. If you're not part of our group, if you don't dot all your I's and cross all your T's the way we do, then you're not welcome. For some reason, we seem to have trouble believing that God can do great things through other groups, and sometimes outside the organized church altogether. We ought to go very slow in trying to silence those who don't have our impeccable credentials. Joshua learned that well, and in the process, he became even more usable to God. Fifth, the person God chooses and uses is the person of the book. There's no characteristic of the man Joshua more outstanding and more determinative of his success than this characteristic. He was a man of the book. Back when, at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he only took one person with him, and that was Joshua. They went up to the top of that mountain, and then Moses went a little bit further, and Moses communed face to face with God. And even though Joshua didn't see God in quite the way Moses did, Joshua was more aware than any other Israelite of the seriousness of these commandments that God had given to his people. In Exodus 24:12, we read, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands that I've written for your instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Joshua knew that when God spoke, it was important. Now here in Joshua 1, our text for today, in verses 7 to 8, we have some specific commands that God has given to Joshua relative to the book, which by that time, I think, would have included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. In verse 8, we read, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. He was to talk about it. When major decisions needed to be made by the people, Joshua was to read or quote the book. When he was counseling, he was to do it with wisdom gained from the book. When he came to discipline, the nature of the discipline and the severity of the discipline was to be determined by the book. And since there wasn't a copy of the book for every family, you know, Gideon didn't come for another 100 years, so there weren't any Gideon Bibles. Joshua was to be the mouthpiece for God as he would speak the book to the people. He wasn't to give them his personal opinions. He was to give God's opinions. Secondly, he was to meditate upon the book. Meditate on it day and night, God says. You know, God's word is not like other books. Most other books, if you read them once, you've read them. If it's a classic, you might read them a second time or even a third time. But God's word is such that the more you read it and the more you meditate upon it, the greater the appreciation of its wisdom and its insight. Meditation, by the way, is not daydreaming. It involves searching for meaning, applying that meaning to one's life and seeking to bring glory to God from it. But talking about the book and meditating upon the book, as important as those are not the bottom line. That's practicing the book. Joshua was told to practice it. Verse 7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Now I want you to notice something here. We are not to turn from God's word either to the right or the left. I'm sure it's not too hard to convince this audience that we should not turn to the left. We know what liberalism has done to Christianity. We can name a number of seminaries that used to teach God's word and produce godly pastors which are just cesspools of unbelief today. Many of the mainline denominations in our country today are a mere spiritual shadow of their former selves. The only gospel some of them have today is a gospel of relativism and humanism and tolerance of everything God calls sin. But the text also says, do not turn to the right. There are scores of issues facing evangelical churches where Christians have staked out positions that are to the right of where God's word speaks. At the risk of being labeled a liberal myself, let me just mention a couple of these areas. Christians cannot divorce or remarry for any reason. That's certainly a conservative position. That's a right-wing position. But it's not what the Bible says. Churches should not borrow money. Churches should sing only the great hymns of the faith, not these repetitive worship songs. I've heard that. Drums and saxophones have no place in the church. I know a few people who felt that way until they met Brian and Steve. Christians must be teetotalers. Christians should not dance. Christians shouldn't go to ball games on Sunday. I challenge you to prove any of those positions from the Scriptures. And if we can't prove them from the Scriptures, then what place do they have among our convictions? It's okay to have them as opinions. It's even okay to practice them. I practice a few of these myself. But why go to the wall for something that God has not told us? Friends, the end of all Bible study is not that we should become more conservative, but that we should become more holy. And there is a difference. If our Bible reading or studying or memorizing is not resulting in greater conformity to God's word, then we are prostituting its purpose. Joshua was a man of the book, and he remained a man of the book throughout his life. And when it came time for him to deliver his farewell address at the end of Joshua, you know what he said? He spoke these words, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. The final characteristic of the person God chooses and uses that we want to illustrate from the life of Joshua is that he was a man of courage. Though this is discernible in many of Joshua's experiences, not the least of which was the spy incident, I'd like to draw your attention to the threefold repetition of be courageous that is found in our text for today, Joshua 1. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Why is Joshua exhorted three times here to be courageous? I want to suggest to you that it's probably because courage was not natural for Joshua. You say this guy was a great leader. He demonstrated courage many times, yes, but that doesn't mean it came easy for him. Joshua was courageous because he knew that God was with him. Last night we had a terrible storm. There was some bad lightning. Maybe a few of you had your children get up in the middle of the night and jump into the middle of the bed with you. That child can be very frightened in his own room. But right there in between mom and dad, he is as courageous as he could possibly be. He knows who he's with. And that was the issue with Joshua. He knew who he was with. He spoke these words in another passage. Do not be afraid. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. He knew that. God himself was with him. Now, so far we've examined six key characteristics of the person God chooses and uses. A person who knows God, a person of faith, a person of action, a person well-trained, a person of the book, and a person of courage. But such a list could actually end up discouraging somebody if they have tried to work on these characteristics in themselves and have failed. But friends, these are not characteristics that are self-generated. These are the result of the power and grace of God interacting with a human being's commitment, desire, and self-discipline. I find it intriguing, and here in the first chapter of Joshua, where so much emphasis is placed upon these characteristics that made Joshua a success, there is a corresponding emphasis upon the help that God promises and provides. And quickly, I want us to look at three aspects of God's help. First of all, God's promises are the same, even though the times change. Secondly, his presence is the same, even though the human instruments change. And thirdly, his precepts are the same, even though the circumstances change. First, God's promises are the same, even though the times change. In Joshua 2:3, God lays this promise on his leader. I will give you every place where you set your foot, just as I promised Moses. It's as though God were saying, Joshua, my promises are not conditioned by time. If I promised when Moses was living to give your people the land, that promise is still good because I'm still living. And how grateful I am today that the promises that God made in his word, Old Testament and New Testament, are still good today. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. My grace is sufficient for you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If God is for us, who can be against us? On and on we could go with the great promises of God that are still in effect in 1996. Second, Joshua is assured that God's presence is the same, even though the human instruments change. In Joshua 1:5, we read, No one will be able to stand up against you, Joshua, all the days of your life, as I was with Moses. So I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Moses did not have an exclusive contract on God's presence. Joshua was completely eligible for the same manifestation of God's presence and power that Moses experienced. God was willing to do it again. He's still willing. And thirdly, the Lord indicates to Joshua that his precepts are the same, even though the circumstances change. Verse 7 of our text reads, Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. In other words, I gave some precepts, Joshua, some basic moral laws to Moses. He's gone, but the laws are still in effect. You can count on them. There are those telling us today that the moral precepts of the Bible are outmoded. Lying, stealing, and immorality all need to be redefined in order to be relevant to man in the 90s. And you know the number of areas and where that is being done in our society. Friends, God's precepts are the same, even when the circumstances change, even when the culture changes, even when the politics change. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions, and they weren't passed by Congress. These are God's basic moral laws for all time. Now, we started this morning talking about filling big shoes. Whose shoes are you trying to fill today? It may be that you've been called upon to follow a very successful person in some endeavor. Maybe it's a big brother or big sister who seemed to do well at everything they tried. Maybe it's someone at work who had the Midas touch. Everything they touched turned to gold, and you've now had to take their place. Maybe you're a stepmother or a stepfather, and you're trying to compete with a phantom parent. Don't try to imitate. Don't be a clone. Be yourself. But in the process, learn what Joshua learned, that his success and prosperity would never come through competing with Moses or through pointing out Moses' character deficiencies after he was gone. No, it came through getting to know Moses' God and becoming a man of the same book, believing the same promises, experiencing the same presence, obeying the same precepts. On the grave of John Wesley, the great English revivalist of the 1700s, are these simple words: God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. God wasn't looking for another Moses. He was, however, looking for someone of character, someone of faith, and someone of zeal to carry on his work. And he found Joshua. He'd like to use you too. Let's pray.